Amen. We are continuing the Gospel of Matthew. If you want, you can open to chapter 11. We're going to read from that pretty soon. But I want to preach a sermon this morning that I have titled, Are You Weary? Next slide. There we go. Are you weary? Find true rest. I wonder, quick show of hands, anybody here ever been weary, tired, exhausted, worn out, burnt, anything? Okay. Only like 10% of you. Wow. What in the world are the rest of you doing so right? I was thinking about what, I asked myself the question, what do I do when I get weary? What are some of the habits? What are some of the default? What do I do when I get weary? And I realized, well, there are some good, healthy things that I do. There are also some things that, if I'm honest, are not actually very helpful. One of the things that I do, there's now a new term in the English language for it. Sometimes when I'm weary, when I'm tired, I just kind of want to get past it all, I engage in a practice called doom scrolling. Anybody here familiar? It actually was a term coined during COVID to indicate when you would just read terrible, horrible news headings and sink slower and slower into utter depression. Doom scrolling. It's now expanded to mean any time we pointlessly and mindlessly and somewhat frenetically just plug into whichever social media app is our favorite. But maybe you're more sophisticated. You don't doom scroll. You have overcome that. I realize that sometimes I also engage in the more high and lofty practice of binge watching. Ah, binge watching, that's not this bottom feeder activity on social media. This is an art form, right? The Bear has been nominated for so many awards because it's brilliant. That's why I'm tempted to watch it for longer than I'm going to acknowledge that I might be tempted to watch it. But here's what I notice. And if you're anything like me, then maybe you notice this in yourself as well. When I'm tired, worn out, burned out, the tank's empty, I'm at the end of my rope, I got nothing left, and I turn to media, it sometimes seems like it's restful, but I almost never feel refreshed afterwards. I am quite certain that these are two examples of many that I could point to of things I do to find rest that give me absolutely nothing. All they do is they mask my tiredness, they distract me, or they entertain me away from it. But the moment it's done, all of that tiredness and weariness comes straight back. And that's important for me to acknowledge because in the text that David read up front, it's actually right on the homepage of our website. Jesus gives us an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary or heavy laden. If you're carrying a heavy load, if you're burdened, come to me. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. And I have to assume he means something different than what I am knowingly, wrongfully pursuing with doom scrolling or binge watching. And these words of Jesus, they're so beautiful. I think of them, when I read them, here's what I think of. My daughter's Squishmallow collection. They're these soft, inviting, comfortable words. We live in a world where lots of people critique Christianity. I've never heard anybody critique these words of Jesus. These are the words that people are like, that's what Jesus in church is supposed to be like. I don't know what everything else is going on, but here, this is just, it's like I can just cuddle up and put my head down. Oh. But here's the problem. The problem is I went to seminary, and in one of my seminary classes, my professor, with big swinging arm movements, wrote across five different marker boards the word context. And I still can picture the large motion and how it filled the room. And while these words of Jesus, come to me if you're burdened, and I'll give you rest, while these are the warm, fuzzy, squishmallow words, when I look in context, I find another kind of words. It might be another one of your favorite Bible words. I don't know. Lots of judgment. Another warm, fuzzy term that makes us go, oh, let's talk more about judgment. I want more judgment in my life. It's like a warm, soft pillow that I can lay my head in. But in fact, in just a second, we're going to read the second half of Matthew 11, and we're going to discover that the squishmallow words of Jesus, "Come find rest," are preceded by a dozen verses of words of judgment. And to put that into the most academically rigorous, seminary-trained question I can come up with, what the heck is going on here? Why do we have to smash these, they don't go. One of these things doesn't belong here. One of these things just isn't the same. But here's my hope. If we get the context right, if we can understand not only a bigger picture of the teaching of Jesus, but also how I believe Matthew intentionally arranged all of chapter 11 together, then here's what might happen by the end of our sermon. When we hear the word judgment, instead of the common sort of uncomfortable, like, "Ooh, I don't like that" response, we might instead think that judgment is a cause for great joy and a path to deep rest. And that's only going to happen if we can shed some of the unhelpfully negative worldly associations with the term judgment and instead hear what Christ came to do when he did speak words of judgment. And we're going to try to do that in the next 28 minutes and 35 seconds. So here we go. Matthew 11, we're starting in verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns," woo, "in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, as a brief reminder, Jesus launched his public ministry and did a group of miracles and short teachings in the public. And then he gave us his first long, most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in which he presented a vision of the kingdom of God. And now we are in a second set of narrative, revealing some stories, presenting some stories about more teachings and miracles of Jesus. And what Jesus just said is, the towns that he has performed miracles in, because the people who saw his power on display there, because they did not repent and follow him, it's going to be worse for them than it was for the ancient city of Sodom, which in the Old Testament is a city that received great judgment. He even says that actually what Sodom received wasn't that bad. Ooh, wow! Compared to a town that saw Jesus, saw his power on display, saw his miracles, heard his teachings, and still didn't repent. And after those hard and heavy words, then he says, "Come to me. And I'm going to try to make the argument that the whole chapter, the whole of Matthew chapter 11 was intentionally put into three parts that are designed to work together to give us a picture, a full picture of who this man, Jesus, really fully is. And in order to help us remember these three parts, I want to give us a little mnemonic device. I want to use the Jesus fish. I presume you've seen this on a bumper sticker somewhere, but I want to reclaim it from the world of bumper stickers and instead remind us of just how beautiful and powerful of an image this is. Does anybody know the fish has a name? Does anybody know what the name is called? The ichthus. And it's called the ichthus because ichthus is the Greek word for fish. So the fish is called a fish. Yes! And this is understandable, right? Because Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, I'm going to make you fishermen or fisher people. But you're not going to be fishermen who fish for fish. You're going to be fishermen who fish for people. And so the early church associated a fish with this guy that wants you to fish. I just tried to get the word fish in there as many times as I possibly could. But, and this may be the genesis of countless sermons afterwards, the early church didn't just associate the fish, the ichthus, with Jesus. They made it into an acronym. Oh, this next slide is slow coming up. There we go. They made it into an acronym, which means in the preaching of God's word, we can be sure that acronyms are always good, powerful, effective things. So have you guys seen the whole acronym ichthus? Have you seen this before? Are you, okay, interesting. Okay, great. So they took the word, and with each Greek letter, they associated it with a name of Jesus from the Gospels. So let's just walk through it. I, the first word, the first letter I, is the first letter in the name Jesus. Sorry, in Greek, they don't have a J, so they spell Jesus with an I. So the I stands for Jesus. The X stands for Christ. So whenever you see somebody say, I don't like the X, let's put the Christ back in Christmas. Well, the X is because that's the first letter in the word Christ. He's still in there. The X is the first letter in the word Christ. So the ichthus gives us first Jesus Christ. That's not a last name, that's a title. Jesus, who is the Christ. Then comes the little circle thing, which is a TH, and that is for the word theos, which means God. And then comes the U, it looks like a Y, I'm sorry, but it's a capital U, and that's for the word huios, which is son. Jesus Christ, God's son, or we would more commonly say it, the son of God. And then the last one is the sigma, the letter S, it stands for soter, which is savior. The ichthus gives us the titles of Jesus. He is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God's son, who is the Savior. And Matthew paints a picture of each of those three titles in chapter 11. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, Jesus, who is the Christ. The beginning of John chapter 11, we meet John the Baptist, who, as you recall, baptized Jesus, heard a voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist realized this is God's promised Messiah. And in fact, Christ is just the Greek word, which means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. They're the same thing. And the word simply means the anointed one, the promised one, the one that God has sent, said for many, many years he would send. But we see in John the Baptist a problem that many have. See, because John the Baptist wanted the Messiah to come and be who John thought he would be. But we hear in the story that the Messiah comes as God sends, whether or not that is in accordance with what we expect. And so why is it? How is it? In what manner does Jesus or does God send Jesus as the Messiah? A lot of places we could look at this, but I want to pick out one term that's especially prominently used in many places in the New Testament. We'll just look at one here, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, get this, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. If I were forced to pick just one word to capture the purpose and the manner in which God sends the Messiah, it would be in order to bring about the righteousness of God. Now, what do we mean by righteousness? Because again, that's a word that comes with a lot of baggage. So let me try to just simple it down. Is there anything that you have ever seen, maybe in your life, but if not in your life, maybe in the world around you? Is there anything that you've ever seen, and when you look at it, you go, ooh, that ain't right? We look in the world, it's easy. We see warfare. We see horrendous mistreatment of humanity. We see injustice. We see poverty. We see things that make us cringe, and the phrase sounds too flippant, but we can't deny it's true. We go, oh, that just isn't right. That's not the way God could possibly have wanted it to be. Or maybe, if you're willing, you look inside of your heart. You look at some of the desires you have. You look at some of the thoughts you think. You even look at some of the actions you take with your hands, and you go, oh, that just ain't right. Righteousness is God's purpose and action to take anything that ain't right and make it right. That is what God wants to do. He wants to look at anything and everything in this world that's broken, that's sinful, that's tarnished, that's hurtful, that's fueled by hate or evil. And he says, anything that we look at and say, that ain't right, I'm going to make it right. That is the righteousness of God. I came across a story of from the Mennonite church. The Mennonites come from a tradition called the Anabaptist tradition within the broader Christian church. And the story goes, there was a Mennonite man. And in the Mennonite church, they take community seriously. Like, there's actually stories from more old Mennonite traditions. If anybody in your Mennonite church community has reason to believe you're not tithing a full 10% to the church, they can bring you to the elders, and the elders will audit your books to see if they're right. And it's alleged that the people in the community are happy for this to be the case because that intense scrutiny is matched by an intense commitment to the community. So this Mennonite man, he goes to sell his home, and he sells the home, and somebody buys it. But after the guy buys it, he finds out the septic system in the home is not working. So the buyer comes back to the Mennonite man. And when the buyer comes back to this man's house, it just so happens that two of the seller's fellow church members, two of his brothers, are also at the house. And the buyer goes, hey, the septic system doesn't work, and you told me when you sold the house, you told me that the septic system doesn't work. And the two brothers go, wait a minute. He told you that it didn't work? Yeah, he told me that. Did you tell him that? Yeah, I told him that. How much is it going to cost you to fix the septic system? He says it's going to be $12,000. They ask the seller, how much money do you have that you can give to this right now? He says, I have $4,000. And his two fellow church members each pledge right there, I will give $4,000. Because you said it worked, and it doesn't, and that ain't right, and we're going to make it right. Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent by God to bring his righteousness. And so if there's anything in your life, if there's anything in this world, any and every evidence of the brokenness of sin in this world, the Messiah is sent by God to make it right. And he's uniquely able to do that, not just because he's the Messiah, but also because, and Matthew makes much of this at the beginning of his gospel, also because he has a unique relationship with the Father who sends him. Namely, he sends him not just as Messiah, but as the Son of God. We see Jesus emphasizing this in the middle of Matthew chapter 11, where he repeats over and over, he says, I praise you, Father. Yes, Father. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus emphasizes many times in his life his special Father and Son relationship. He is sent as the Messiah to make things right, and he's uniquely able to do that because he is the Son. If you follow the world of pro golf, maybe you don't, but if you do, and I don't really, but I dabble. I like dip my my pinky toe into it. And what I've noticed is there's a lot of attention being given lately to a young golfer named Charlie, a teenage, a kid. Now, Charlie's a good golfer. He's undoubtedly a good golfer. But I've just been struck by, I've thought, why is he, like, he's good, but I don't know if he's as good as this much attention deserves, until you realize that his last name is Woods, and his dad is Tiger Woods, one of, if not the greatest golfers of all time. And so we see that even though Tiger Woods has coached and influenced many golfers throughout his day, and even though Charlie may not even be the best golfer Tiger has ever made an impact on, because Charlie is his son and his only son, and of his kids, the only one of the kids that likes to golf, in Charlie we see a special representation of his father, Tiger, and therefore he gets even more attention. And in fact, this is what Jesus says about himself. Not just that he was sent by God as one among many, but he is a special presentation of God to the world. Here's how Jesus describes it. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When we look at the life of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, we are looking at someone who gives us an understanding of who God is more clearly and perfectly than anywhere else we could ever look. And this is where then Son of God leads us to our opening question about the tension of judgment. And we also find throughout Scripture, not just that in Jesus we see a picture of God, but also that the Son is the one the Father desires all humanity to become like. Pastor, author, theologian John Stott, near the end of his life, wrote an essay where he tried to capture what he felt was just one of the most central and important messages he would give to the church near the end of his life. Here's what he said. I want to share with you where my mind has come to rest as I approach the end of my pilgrimage on earth, and it is, God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God. And Stott points to three different scriptures. I'll read through them quick here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And last, from 1 John, dear friends, we are all children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God sends Jesus as the Messiah, the one who comes to make things right. And he's uniquely able to make things right because he has the unique father-son relationship. And then, hard left turn, we hear not only is Jesus the image of God's design for humanity, but he wants all of us to become like him, just like him, in every way. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear that and I think, Carl, talking to myself, that is a standard that is simply too high. If that were a pole vault bar, it would be way above the height that I could possibly reach. And I know that you, like me, you watched Mondo Duplantis in the Olympics clearing the pole vault so high and soaring over it. And I would love to say that my life was like Mondo's, where I cleared the high bar of Christ-likeness with feet to spare. But in fact, I feel like my life looks a little more like this, where I smack into the bar. I don't even know if my forehead makes it to the bar in order to smack into it. If God's design is for us to become like Jesus, The moment you put up an ideal, judgment is simply comparison of reality to an ideal. That's what judgment is. And the Son of God is the one throughout scriptures that we meet as the judge, because the Son is the ideal to whom God desires all of us to be conformed. And the moment we acknowledge that or believe that's true, we have to then face the fact of judgment that I'm not measuring up. I'm not getting there with my current efforts in my life. And then in Matthew 11, Jesus says this really interesting thing about his role of judge as the Son. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And then he goes on to say, "And you are actually pleased to do that." Whoa. Why would God hide this from the wise and learned? I mean, I was thinking about it. Like, if I were to try and find a shorthand for the best predictor of, like, success in this world, IQ, wisdom, learning, intelligence, that might be one of the best. I mean, it has flaws to it, but that might be one of the best predictors of how successful somebody's going to be in this world. Why would it be that God takes people with some of the greatest gifts for the world and hides stuff from them? It turns out that if you are blessed with great intelligence, great wisdom, great learning, great understanding, you also face some of the most dangerous possible flaws as well. It is often the most intelligent in the room who are also the most prideful. It's often the most learned who are also the most self-confident, who they simply go, whatever that high bar is that I'm trying to clear in my life, I'm sure that I have everything I need to get over it. And in fact, humility is the key to receiving judgment, not in that critical negative way that the world thinks of it, but rather as a gift from God. Judgment is a great gift because it helps us live a life of humility, focusing not on ourselves, our own abilities, or our own failures, but rather focusing, like Jesus invites, on the good of others and focusing on the goodness of our God. And the moment we can get our hearts and minds shifted around judgment, then and only then, I think, are we ready to come to the last name of Jesus and meet him truly as Savior. Because if you're not humble, you don't think you need a Savior in the first place. And if you don't think you need a Savior, you can go through any motions, you can recite any words, but if you're not truly convinced that you actually need some help, that the brokenness in the world, the things that ain't right, are bigger than you can solve, then you're never going to really believe you even need a Savior in the first place. But the moment we're willing to humble ourselves, then we are ready to hear and fully hear and deeply hear these beautiful words where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We often look for rest and fail to find it because we're not actually looking for rest. We're looking for distraction. We're looking for entertainment. We're looking to simply numb the weariness, the brokenness that we have, when in fact, at the deepest possible level, we need rest because we realize the burden of life, the difficulty of navigating this messed up world we live in, is simply a heavier burden than we can carry. And judgment brings great joy because it humbles us so that we can stop trying to do what we could never do in the first place, what we could never accomplish anyway, and instead receive the gift of true rest, forgiveness from our Savior, which is what we have actually wanted all along. Are you weary? If so, would you be interested in true rest? Not just a break from the difficulty, not just a momentary step off the treadmill, but something so deep that when you find it and when you taste it and when you connect with it, you come out of it going, oh, I am now more alive than I was before. Because that is what Jesus wants to give us each and every day. So we ask, as always, because knowing the truth of God's word is not enough, we have to apply it to our lives. What is your move going to be? What are you going to do with the fact that we live carrying heavy burdens and we're worried, we are weary in this tiresome world, and a lot of the things we do to find rest aren't actually restful? I've got three questions coming from each of these names of Jesus that I'll leave us with. First, is Jesus the one you are trusting to make things right in your life and in the world? Are you trying to carry a burden that's simply impossible for you to ever bear? Or are you willing to say, no, I know that this is in God's hands and not mine? And the fact of the matter is, we've got so many things that we default to look to. Maybe when you see something broken in your heart, maybe when you see something broken in the world, whether it's just your immediate community or the broader world around you, maybe you turn to one of these pretty common coping mechanisms. Maybe you think, you know what? If I can just get enough people to like me enough, if I can become indispensable enough to other people, then maybe that will cure this existential angst in my soul. Or maybe you turn to addiction. They come of so many forms. Whether it's a substance, doom scrolling, or binge watching, or even an addiction to hurtful negative thoughts that you let take the throne of your brain and run unchecked. And maybe you think, if I just make myself feel good enough long enough, maybe the pain will go away, even though I know it won't. Maybe you look to perfectionism. You think, if I can just control the people in my life, if I can just control my children, if I can just control my spouse, if I can just drive down on the thoughts in my head and the feelings in my heart, maybe with enough perfectionism, then I'll get the rest that I need. Maybe you've idealized a relationship and you kind of have this strange, but look at that person and look at how their life, and you fantasize about, if I could just get to that relationship to look that good, then maybe my weariness would go away. Or you fantasize generally about the future. I know it's hard right now, but I'm working, I'm in hustle culture, I'm getting there, and if I get there enough, then someday, or maybe good old-fashioned, capitalist, materialist wealth. Maybe if I just get enough stuff, it'll make me happy. What do you turn to solve the problems in your heart or the problems in your world that deep down you know they're not going to do anything to set things right? And instead, you need to say, Jesus, I want to come to you and get your rest. And if you're willing to acknowledge that, then we have to ask, are you willing to also receive the judgment that on your own, you won't be able to fix the brokenness of sin in your heart, let alone in anybody else's world? And that's a good thing, because the moment you realize you were never able to fix it anyway is the moment you realize that Christ, your Savior, has been there waiting to take that burden from you any and every time you're ready to go there. And so then we ask, are you finding your hope, your source, your strength, day in, day out, every day of life, only and always in Jesus? Next week, we're going to come into Matthew 12, where Jesus talks about Sabbath. And we're actually going to continue this very question. What does it look like practically to actually step into this rest of Jesus? But for now, I want to invite you, with our last couple songs, to engage in a prayer practice. Worship team, you guys can come back up. And if it's true, as I just made the argument, that the path to deep rest is walked by not just understanding but embracing the goodness of the judgment of God, because it invites us to a life of humility where we let go of what we couldn't carry anyway and instead receive what we've wanted all along as a free gift from God. If that's true, then the ancient and constant practice of the church that we must engage is the practice of confession, where we say, God, here's how I did it again today. Here's how I've messed up again. Here's how I've tried to trust myself too much and forgotten you were there. There's a a type of cognitive bias that's pretty well researched. 25 years of literature, it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And what it says is, the greater expertise you gain in an area, the more likely you become unaware of your ignorance and failures in that area. The better and better you get, the more knowledgeable you become, the harder it is to see what you don't know because you become so comfortable. In a sense, it means the longer we've lived following the Christ and the more we've tasted of the goodness of his forgiveness, the easier it is to forget. We still need it each and every day. So here's what we're going to do. Worship team's going to sing a song. It's called Come to the Altar. And here's my invitation to you. During the first couple verses of this song, would you make this a time of confession? If you want, you might go to one of the four kneelers around the back of the room and just mark this as a time when you're going to acknowledge again, God, I know that I have fallen short. I've put this burden on myself and I want to lay it down. Maybe you want to even come and kneel at the altar, not in front of the worship team, but in front of the cross of Christ. And mark this as a moment when you're going to remind yourself, I don't have to carry this burden. I don't have to do it on my own because I couldn't do it on my own anyway. I know it could feel uncomfortable to stand up and come to the front or come to the kneeler. But sometimes the most uncomfortable things are also precisely the most needed things in our life. I'm going to pray. Worship team's going to sing. Take the first couple verses and make this a sincere time of prayer and confession where you then receive the rest of God. And then when the bridge comes, I invite you to stand and sing out of the goodness of our God, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior. Pray with me. God, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, present in this room right now, you might bring each and every one of our hearts to a place of sincere confession and repentance. And God, through walking that path, may we then find the joy of rest in you. May it be so.